afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live and taking your phone calls for the coming hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can ask them here, and we will talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the view of the host and want to bring that up, we can talk about that here also. Call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before I go to the phones, and we do have some calls waiting, though there is looks like a line still open at 844-484-5737. There's a question that was written in quite a long time ago, probably almost a month ago, from a listener in New Zealand. And she had a question, and you know, we just get so busy with calls that I don't get around to taking these questions as much as I should. But I don't want her to have to wait any longer. She says, I'm a new Christian. I have a real hunger for the Lord. Reading my Bible has become a lot easier since listening to you. I do have a question. Are all the blessings and promises given in the Old Testament applicable to us Gentiles? Or do they only apply to the people of Israel? I ask because I know how important it is to keep things in context, who is speaking to whom, etc. One last thing, if you happen to have other New Zealand listeners, could you please pass my email address on? I'm not attending a church at all, and I don't know of any other Christians either, and I'm feeling a need for contact with like-minded folks. And this is from Donna in New Zealand. So before I answer her question, I might just say if any listeners out there in New Zealand happen to hear this and would like to be in touch with Donna, she would probably like to be in touch with you. You can email me, and I'll pass it along to her. And my email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. Now, her question is, are all the blessings and promises given to the Old Testament applicable to only to Israel? As a new Christian, she's wise to ask those kinds of questions because many people don't realize that different parts of the Bible are written to be applicable to different folks, especially those things that are written for Israel are often not universal. God, for example, gave Israel a system of festivals to observe and holy days and dietary laws. And he didn't give those laws to anyone else. They were actually laws which, by doing them, Israel would show that they were not like the other nations. So it's very obvious that they were uniquely for Israel's observance. Circumcision is one of those things too. And so there are many things in the Old Testament that apply only to the nation of Israel. Though even when they do, it is my opinion that most of them, if not all of them, are types and shadows of things relevant to Christians today, because Israel and its law in many cases foreshadowed Christ and the new covenant realities. So there may be some ways that these things apply. For example, in Deuteronomy, God said, don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, why not? Well, it doesn't say why not. It might be seen only as a practical matter. Although, actually, it should be noted that the donkey is an unclean animal, and the ox is a clean animal. And Paul, later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, tells Christians, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, like a donkey and an ox being yoked together when you're plowing your field with them. You don't want to link the clean and the unclean together. It would appear that the law given to Israel in that case about animals and agriculture actually had a spiritual parallel that Paul saw. He saw a spiritual meaning in it. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Christians are clean. The unbeliever is unclean, is how Paul's looking at that. Likewise, there's a law in the Old Testament that says you should not muzzle the ox as it's treading out the grain. Well, Paul actually quotes that one twice. And when he quotes it in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, it is written, do not muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. Now, that's just a law about oxen and agriculture. But Paul says, after he quotes it, he says, does God care about oxen, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? And then he makes the application that this is a reference to the fact that those who labor in the kingdom of God should be allowed to eat, should be fed, an appeal there for the support of Christian ministers. But the interesting thing is that these are actual laws, agricultural laws, that God gave to Israel, and only to Israel. no other nation was commanded to observe them. But God gave them as a type and a shadow of spiritual things. And Paul, for example, was able to see those spiritual things. Now, many of the laws about circumcision, diet, sacrifices, and things like that were all related to the ceremonies of worship under the Old Covenant and are not repeated in the New Testament. In some cases, they're deliberately repealed in the New Testament. Other times, they're simply not repeated. But the Old Covenant had a lot of these requirements that the New Covenant does not, and therefore the ceremonial or ritual practices of Israel would not apply to Gentiles or to Christians. But there are also in the Law of Moses, and under the Old Covenant were codified into law, moral standards which are reflective of the character of God himself. Now, God doesn't change, and therefore moral standards that are based on his character are not going to change. What was immoral in the Old Testament, for example, committing adultery, is immoral in the New Testament too. Stealing is immoral in both the Old and the New Testament. Murder is immoral. There are moral laws which embody, or I should say reflect, the character of God. God is righteous, God is just, God is merciful, God is faithful. And these are laws that reflect those character traits of God. To murder is an injustice. You violate a man's life to his right to his life. To commit adultery is an act of unfaithfulness. To steal is an act of injustice. It violates a man's right to his property and so forth. So you can see that many of the commands in the Old Testament were simply laws that described what just and faithful and good, honest treatment of your neighbor looks like. And those things reflect the character of God and never change. So in the Old Testament, we have laws that are moral in nature and do not change. And there are those that are ceremonial or ritual. And, of course, those foreshadowed spiritual things that are now true in the New Testament, and the rituals are no longer needed. Now, what about the promises? The promise of the promised land, for example, or the promise that he would, set them above all nations and bless them with prosperity and so forth. You find these promises in the Old Testament. Once again, these were all conditional promises that applied to them as a nation. He made it very clear, if you keep my covenant and obey my voice, these are the things I will do for you. But in many of the same passages, like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he said, but if you break my covenant, then I'm going to bring all these curses on you. I'm going to afflict you and do all these other things. So there were special, because Israel was a nation in a special relationship defined by a covenant with God, there were certain privileges and curses that would apply to them, depending on their keeping or not keeping the covenant. And those don't apply necessarily to us, but they do, again, foreshadow, in many cases, spiritual realities. And in the New Testament, we do find the New Testament writers sometimes taking something like the promise of the land and applying it more broadly to Christ and the church. For example, when Paul said that God gave Christ the promise, or he said Abraham and his seed received the promise that they would inherit the earth or the world. This is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, we don't actually find a promise in the Old Testament that says that they will inherit the world. However, it is assumed by Paul, apparently, that the promise of the land is really a promise of something more than just the land. The land being a type and a shadow of a much larger promise, which is that the world will belong to the seed of Abraham. Now, Christ and we are, in the Bible, said to be the seed of Abraham. So Jesus says to his disciples, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. All right, because Jesus is going to inherit the earth. It says that in Psalm 2:8, God says to Jesus, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So we can see that there are things in the Old Testament that are, literally promised to the Jews or to Israel, and yet they have a spiritual fulfillment to the church or to Christ in the New Testament. So this is a complex question. Your question is, do all the promises and such in the Old Testament apply to Gentiles or only to Israel? they, in one sense, they only apply to Israel, in the sense where they talk about a national destiny and national code of conduct and so forth and promises to them as a nation. But they also foreshadow spiritual things. So it's not a simple matter of just saying, yes, the promises apply to the church or to the Gentiles, or to say they simply apply to Israel. There is a sense in which they only apply to Israel, and another sense, a spiritual sense, in which they apply to the spiritual Israel, which is people in Christ. So I hope that's not more confusing than what you thought before. And I hope, Donna, that may be actually of help to you. You may find helpful a lecture in at our website. All the lectures at our website are free. They're MP3 files you can download. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, check the topical lectures, and look at the series called The Authority of Scripture. And in that series, there is a lecture on the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, and so forth, to the believer's life. That would explain some of these things, perhaps, in less of a condensed way than I have to do it here on the air. I hope that's helpful. And by the way, any other New Zealand listeners, Donna has asked to be in contact with others there where she lives in New Zealand. Of course, she didn't say which island or which city she lives near. It might be a safe bet she's in or near Auckland, but perhaps not. In any case, New Zealand listeners, feel free to contact me at steve@thenarrowpath.com if you would like me to pass her email along as she requested to others listening in New Zealand. All right, Mike from Las Vegas, thank you for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, my question is about the sheep and the goats, the story that the Lord told. I'm thinking that it's not 100% literal. I'm thinking that at regeneration, the born-again experience, you're then a sheep. You're then separated from the goats. And at physical death, the sheep are with the Lord and the goats are somewhere else. Am I close to understanding that story correctly?
Well, I don't spiritualize that story. I mean, it is the case that sheep is a reference to God's own people, and goats are the ones who clearly are not his people. But I wouldn't necessarily say that, I'm not sure exactly how you're interpreting it, but Jesus begins that story in verse 31 of Matthew 25, saying, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll call all the nations before him and he'll judge between them and separate them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. It sounds to me like it is a reference to something at his second coming, and I'm not sure if that's something you're seeing differently. Is that what you're not seeing the same way? Or
yeah, exactly? I'm seeing that, you know, part of that verse is literal. The Lord will return and he will sit on his throne. But I'm saying that the separation between people happens at regeneration, the born-again experience. And we're not goats anymore then. We then become sheep. And at physical death, you know, we're with the Lord. We're not mingled in with the goats. So I'm thinking that the separation happens here and now in real time. And the
There is a distinction. There is a distinction made between us and those who are not Christians. The Bible says the Lord knows his own, and let those who, belong to the Lord depart from iniquity. So, I mean, there is obviously a separation made between the believer and the unbeliever. But I think what he's talking about there is the eschatological resurrection and judgment that occurs at his coming. And are you seeing that too or differently?
Well, I'm seeing at the resurrection we're with the Lord. We come back with the Lord. We're already with him to receive our resurrected bodies with other believers that they also then at the same time receive their resurrected bodies. So we've already been judged and separated from the goats.
So are you seeing it as though the resurrection of our bodies takes place simply after we die and we have resurrected bodies in heaven?
No.
Okay.
We get our resurrected bodies when we return, when the Lord returns and we return with him.
Okay, well, that's what I agree. Yeah. Okay, so I guess what you're just saying is that God already knows or has separated between Christians and non-Christians at the point of death because Christians go to be with the Lord and non-Christians don't.
Yeah.
And that's true. Yeah, I agree with you about that, of course. But in the resurrection, I think that's what he's talking about, that the separation between those that he knows are his own are put on one side, and those that are not are put on the other side.
Yeah, and but they, at the resurrection, aren't we already there with him when he returns?
Well, we come our spirits, which have been, I believe, in heaven with him, are
yes.
brought back when he returns, and we are resurrected right then at the same time everybody else is. I think all
yes.
people will be resurrected, you know, at the same time. And so he talks about how he's going to distinguish between two groups and identify them by their works. There's many references in the Bible to a judgment of the last day, which will distinguish between people according to their works. And that, and we will be distinguished that way too, because, I mean, if we're Christians, our works will show it.
Well, I'm thinking that judgment happened at the point of death at the judgment seat of Christ. And maybe the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment are the same, only they happen in different time periods. For the believer, it happens at the point of death, and for the non-believer, it happens afterwards.
Let me just say, I don't have any information that would tell me that that's the correct way to look at it. As I read the parable, it doesn't sound like it's saying that. It sounds like it's just saying that when he comes, he's going to call everyone before him and make the separation. But, of course, the separation will be based upon things that he already knew to be true, that Christians belong to a different category than non-Christians. And so, I mean, I'm not really sure what difference we're making here, except it sounds like you're saying that the judgment that he describes there doesn't really happen at that time, but happened before when people die.
Yeah, I think with us it happens before, and with the goats it happens then.
Okay, well, I mean, that's not how it reads, but, I mean, if it is so, I mean, you're suggesting that part of it's symbolic or not literal or something, and I guess if you're right, then it would have to be symbolic, because it does read in such a way that if it was taken literally, say the separation and judgment of both groups happens right then. I believe in general the Bible teaches of a judgment day when everybody, good and bad, are, you know, their works are shown and they are rewarded. Everyone's rewarded according to their works. So I think that's what he's talking about there. I'm not really sure. I mean, I think I understand the scenario you're suggesting. I'm just not really sure how you read it into the passage. The passage doesn't seem to support the distinction I think you're making. In any case, I guess we'll just find out, won't we? Let's talk to Jim from Everett, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I'd like to ask you a question. I've been listening lately to a young evangelist in the evening on the radio. He seems to be very good, but he's brought up something that's very questioning in my mind.
Uh-huh.
At the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, each of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a different story, basically. And like in Luke 23:42 and all that, says that the thief requested to be, you know, be with Jesus when he comes into his own, his kingdom.
Yep.
And Jesus tells him that today you will be with me. But yet in the other books, Jesus has not ascended yet to Christ. I mean, I'm sorry, has not ascended yet to his Father. So he couldn't have taken that thief that day into heaven. And this evangelist keeps pointing that out, like, you know, that the big difference in the Bibles is a King James Version, a New King James Version, is by the where you put for commas and things like that, that the thief could not have gone to heaven because everybody sleeps until the second coming.
Okay, well, the evangelist might very well be a Seventh-day Adventist, though it's not necessary to assume it, because there are Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who teach this same thing. But the teaching was first championed among Seventh-day Adventists in recent centuries, and it is the view of soul sleep, where when you die, you don't go to heaven and you don't go to hell, not right away. You just go to nowhere land. You just don't exist until the resurrection at the end of time, and then you come back to life. And you either, you know, are consigned to eternal life or eternal judgment or whatever it is. In the Seventh-day Adventist view, the judgment that you're sent to is annihilation. And again, there are many evangelicals, not just Seventh-day Adventists, but many evangelicals hold this view as well. It is one of the possible views. Now, in order to justify that view in the face of Jesus' statement to the thief on the cross. When Jesus said, "Today you will, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise," they don't believe that Jesus was saying that he and the thief would be in paradise that day. And so they want to put a comma after the word today so that it reads, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." So that Jesus is, the word today in that punctuation is associated with "I say unto you." You know, I say it to, I'm talking to you today. This today is what I'm saying. This, "Verily, I say unto you, today, comma, now here's what I'm saying to you. You will be with me in paradise." Though you see, by doing this, it does not commit him to being in paradise that day. The only thing that it commits him to that day is saying those words that day, but not saying that they will be in paradise that day. Now, it is possible to repunctuate the sentence. You know, punctuation is not found in the Greek, and therefore you could, I suppose, put the punctuation mark there. It makes a rather awkward statement. Jesus very often said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you." In the Gospels, we have Jesus saying that many, many, many times, but he never says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today," and then gives his statement. But some say that's what he was doing. He changed his speech there on the cross to say it a little differently than usual. Well, he could have. I mean, it makes sense. It just isn't absolutely, there's no necessity of it. To say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," is an entirely reasonable thing if Jesus and the man went to paradise. Now, if you assume paradise is heaven, then probably not, because Jesus later, after his resurrection, told Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." So after his resurrection, he said he had not yet ascended to his Father, and therefore he clearly didn't go to his Father immediately after his crucifixion, after his death. And so if someone's equating paradise with going to the Father, going to heaven, I'd say your preacher has a point, because Jesus didn't apparently go to the Father after his death, but he may have gone to paradise. It's not necessary to assume that paradise means heaven. In the Jewish mind, paradise was a compartment of Hades. Now, whether Jesus was trying to affirm the Jewish view of this or not would perhaps be questionable, but if he was, the Jews would have understood him to be saying, "We are going today down to Hades, into a compartment of Hades, which is called paradise. It's to be distinguished from that part of Hades where there's fire and torment." Just like we read about in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, both men went to Hades. One was in the fire and the other was in Abraham's bosom, which would be called paradise in the rabbinic writings. So it's hard to say. I mean, Jesus and the man could have, in fact, gone to paradise, but that would not have been to heaven. That would not have been the same thing as going to be in the presence of the Father. That didn't happen until after his resurrection, it would seem. So the man has, I understand his reasoning, but I think the points he's making are not necessarily true. They could be true, but they're not. It's not necessary to see it that way. There's some ambiguity in the text.
Yes, because like in Matthew, when they go to the tomb, and Matthew was 28:9, and they fall down to worship him and held him by his feet.
Yep.
So that's that's reversed. That he lets Jesus lets them touch him.
Well, some people have made a mistake, I think, if this is what this preacher is saying, I think he's making a mistake too. When Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, the King James Version has him saying, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven." But then, as we know, a little later, the women found him and they touched him and he didn't forbid them. So some people argue that between the time that Jesus saw Mary Magdalene, where he told her, "Don't touch me, because I haven't yet ascended to the Father," and what happened a few minutes perhaps later, when the women grabbed his feet and worshipped him, and he didn't say, "Don't touch me," in that interval, maybe he went up to the Father and came back. This is how some preachers present it, and I've heard it often enough that I wouldn't really be surprised if your preacher that you're listening to would say that too. I think it's a mistake, though, as I said, because the expression touch me not in the King James is better translated don't cling to me. In other words, Jesus is not saying I can't be touched until I ascend to the Father. He's saying don't cling to me because I'm going to be going away again to the Father. I haven't yet gone, and I'm going to ascend to my Father, which is, in fact, something he did 40 days later. And so I think it's not necessary to make any issues about whether she was allowed to touch him and other people were allowed to touch him. I think that it's mistaking don't touch me as the translation of a statement which really was don't cling to me. The idea being Mary Magdalene's finding that he had raised from the dead no doubt felt like he was back forever, back for the duration. She was hanging on to him and saying, in her own mind, I'm never going to let him go again. And he's saying, no, you need to. You shouldn't cling. You must not cling to me. Don't be too clingy to my physical presence because I have yet to leave again. I will leave again. And he did so 40 days later. It's not necessary to postulate that he made some kind of a quick trip to heaven between the time he saw Mary Magdalene and the time the other women saw him and held his feet. Let's talk to Valerie from Portland, Oregon. By the way, we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions about the Bible, or you can call to disagree with the host if you'd like. The number again is 844-484-5737. Valerie, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Sure. Thank you, Steve. I would have come to see you when you were here in Portland, but again, I don't drive and didn't have a way to get there. So, but my question today is, who are these people who come before the Lord and say, haven't we done great things in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And are these people obviously operating today that we should be able to know who they are?
Well, I don't know if to what degree we would know who they are. They don't even know who they are.
Yeah.
But we could probably, if we use the correct measure of judgment, we could probably deduce who some of them are.
Yeah.
Jesus said it this way, and here's what you're paraphrasing in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
Yeah.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's these people saying they in their lifetime they've prophesied and cast mm-hmm. out demons and done wonders in Jesus' name.
Yeah,
they certainly sound like they've got all the charismatic power of the New Testament church.
And they really think they're saved. That's what's scary.
Right. They don't appear to be aware that they're not saved. He says, "I never knew you," but that comes as a surprise to them.
Yeah.
And, of course, he introduces that in verse 21 by saying it's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. The point here is that people might mistakenly think they're saved because they call Jesus Lord, but they don't do what he says. They don't do what the Lord says, and therefore they're speaking his name as Lord doesn't make it so. It says in Titus chapter 1, the last verse in Titus chapter 1 says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. They with their mouth they call him Lord, Lord, but they don't live for him. And therefore they're not saved. They're not Christians. Now, this would be true even if they've done amazing things. Now, I don't know how many people there really will be who have literally done signs and wonders and cast out demons and prophesied in Jesus' name and who weren't really saved. But apparently there will be some. And that means that what that means is we cannot evaluate the validity of a person's ministry or even of their salvation by supernatural signs and wonders that they do. Casting out demons, mighty works, those are pretty impressive things. But if the person is not living in obedience to Jesus Christ, if the person is not living as a Christian, then these kinds of phenomena are not impressive to God, and they shouldn't be impressive to us.
Okay.
And there are probably, I believe there are people like that. Some of them are no doubt on Christian television. I mean, there's a lot of people who profess to have power from the Holy Spirit and heal and do signs and wonders or whatever, but who are dishonest in their private life. They lie. They you know, they're greedy for money. In many cases, they're immoral. And that being so, I think these would probably fall into the category of those that might say to him, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you.
So they only went into their ministry because they could make a lot of money?
Well, I can't say what makes anybody go into the ministry. I'm sure there are many who have. I know that George Mueller, one of my heroes from the 1800s, was no Christian when he went into Bible school, into seminary, because his father and he wanted him to make a good living. And in Germany, a Lutheran pastor could make a good living, a secure job. So, he went to seminary, went to to college, to become a minister, and all he cared about was making a living. Now, what happens, he got saved. He got saved and didn't finish that course. He never did finish his ministerial training, I don't think, but he went into the ministry anyway. But his motives were different then. But the fact that he did get and changed his motives doesn't change the fact that he was on a track of going into the ministry just for the money. And some people who are on that track don't get saved in the meantime and probably do go into the ministry just as a job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can see that. And one more quick that kind of relates to that is, what does it mean in the scriptures when it says they will make merchandise of you?
That's in 2 Peter chapter 2, around verse 2 or 3. Let's talk about false teachers. It says, through covetousness they will make merchandise of you. I think that just means that they'll try to get your money.
Yeah. So do we need to be leery of people who are selling a lot of books and things like that?
Well, if people write books and they happen to sell a lot of them, that is to say, if a lot of people get their books, I don't know that that reflects negatively on the person himself. It might be that they sell a lot of books because they wrote good books. But if somebody's writing books that, you know, that aren't faithful to Scripture, or they're just writing books because they want to sell them and make a lot of money, I mean, God knows. God knows their hearts about it.
They might be the ones who, I never knew you, says the Lord.
That could well be. And some of them may be among the famous Christian leaders today.
Yes. We just have to be very careful and line everything up with the Word and just be aware of what's going on today. There are going to be a lot of false prophets and teachers. And
yeah, Jesus said many will say to me in that day. So it's not a few, it's many. All right, well, I appreciate you all, Valerie.
All right, thank you, and bless you for your ministry.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Our next caller is Mark, calling from Seattle, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi. I called yesterday, and I had said I had a few other questions. I'd like to ask one of them now, if I could.
Of course.
The first one, I'd like to read a few passages and ask a follow-up question or two. We'll start in Psalm 2:7, and I suppose the translation doesn't matter, but I have.
You are my son, this day I've begotten you. Uh-huh.
Yes. And I'd like to point out there that the name of God is used, Yahweh, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. And then what I'd like to do is read a parallel passage out of Acts 13:33. Yes. And it says, has been fulfilled by God for us, their children, when he raised Jesus. So it seems to apply. It's speaking of Yahweh saying God raised Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm. And then I would like to read the third parallel passage, or you could say a connecting passage, out of Isaiah 44, verse 24. And that reads, it says, okay.
I have it.
Do you have it? Could you read it for me?
Thus says Yahweh,
yep.
your Redeemer,
yep.
and he who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself.
Mm-hmm. And so my question is, who do you think Yahweh is as to whether he's the Father, or I think I've even heard a family name of God? How, if you were to give somebody just a one sentence or just a brief description of who Yahweh is, what would you tell them?
Well, I would tell them that he's the, as he says right here, he's the creator of all things. He's the one true God. He's the one of whom Israel in the Shema says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, is one Lord. He's one. The Lord is one, it says. And so he is the one God. Now, the one God is also, at least Trinitarians believe, exists in three persons. And whether the word persons is the best term to use or not, I'm not sure I could go to the mat about, because honestly, the Bible doesn't use that term. But the Bible speaks about Yahweh as the one true God. And it also talks about his spirit and his word in Scripture. And I believe that we're to understand that Yahweh, his spirit, and his word are all really one. Although, of course, one can speak of one's spirit separately from speaking about one's word. But I mean, still they're one. I'm a human being. I have a spirit in me. My spirit and my words are part of who I am. They're not separate individuals, but they are different from each other. My spirit is quite the same thing as my word, and neither of them are quite the same thing of me, but they're all part of me. I don't know how this works out in the Godhead, but the way the term is used, Yahweh is the reference to the true one true God. In the New Testament, there are indications, and maybe even a few in the Old, but never very clear, that he exists in three. I'm going to use the word persons because that's the traditional term. And so, I take a traditional Trinitarian view about who Yahweh is.
Okay. Because out of Psalm, going back to Psalm 2:7, to me, this says, it kind of sets apart Yahweh from the Son. And to me,
Jesus does that all the time. Jesus continually identifies himself as subject to his Father and sent by his Father. And it's not he that does the works, but the Father does the works, and so forth. Yeah, I mean, surely the Old Testament and the New do make a distinction between God, the Father sometimes simply called God or Yahweh, and, the Son, who is the incarnation of his word. When his word is incarnate, takes on a human identity in Jesus. And Jesus, is that incarnate word of God. And it's not difficult to speak of Jesus in isolation of talking about the Father. But Jesus made it very clear. He said, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, in John 14. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet he said, the Father's greater than I. Now, if somebody's theology can't accommodate all of those statements, then they don't have the same theology Jesus has. Jesus' theology accommodated both those statements, and both of them in the same chapter. So in the same conversation, Jesus said both of these things. So, I mean, if you can accommodate them by some means, then your theology is probably, at least has a claim to be in the same theology as Jesus held. If you can't accommodate them all, then you'd have to say your theology is different than his. I have a way that I accommodate them all, and traditional Trinitarians do, and maybe some people who aren't Trinitarians do also. I don't really see the Bible spelling it out. I don't see the Bible spelling out the doctrine of the Trinity in any way that would somehow obligate all Christians to explain it the same way. We just have hints of the Trinity, really. It's a deduction that we make from the various data that we have, but there's no actual description or explanation of the Trinity in Scripture.
Okay. If you don't mind, I just have one more burning question. I just got to ask it, if you don't mind.
Okay.
Is that okay?
Yes.
I'll read my question, and then I'll just go ahead and read the verse. The question is, why do you believe the King James translators translated the prepositions in Colossians 1:16 incorrectly? And I'll go ahead and read, well, actually in most translations, but I'll just read it out of the one I have. For it was by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers, and rulers. All things have been created by him and for him. And then it goes on. But in the Greek, the prepositions are, it reads, for it was in him that all things were created. And then further on at the end of the verse, when it finishes off, it says, all things were created in him and to or into him. And so they mistranslated two Greek prepositions. And I would like to hear your answer on why you think they did that.
Well, I don't have the Greek text in front of me, and I don't really know enough. I do know this, that in comparing different translations and reading commentaries about them, I have learned that the word in, for example, which is very commonly used in apparently several times in this verse, it has different connotations in different contexts, and maybe the translators assumed that the connotation of in some of these cases was through or by or for. These are some of the prepositions you find in the New King James. And as far as why they chose them, I'm not sure. I mean, it may be that you're more of a Greek scholar than I am. It wouldn't be hard. I'm not a Greek scholar. And it may be that you can say with certainty that they are mistranslations. Or it might be that somebody who's really a Greek scholar could tell you why the word in can be translated these different ways in different contexts. I can't. And I can't tell you why the New King James translators made the choices they did.
Okay.
Or the King James.
Okay. Yeah, well,
Do you have an opinion about what they did? Because it sounds like it's a leading question.
Oh, I definitely do. I think the King James mistranslated a lot of prepositions in the New Testament.
Well, you may be right. You may be right. Have you studied Greek? I mean, are you a Greek scholar?
I really am not. I do bits and pieces. I mean, I look at them when I need to, but I'm not necessarily well studied with Greek or anything. But
whenever the Greek translations do something that I don't understand why they did it, and when I look it up in a commentary, sometimes they give a good explanation, sometimes they don't. I have to disagree with the translators sometimes, and even the commentators disagree with the translators sometimes. So, and they are Greek scholars. I'm not. So obviously translators do make mistakes, but the translators are themselves Greek scholars. I mean, no one gets involved in making a translation of the Bible unless it's the New World Translation when they don't know the original languages. And usually they are, well studied in it. So they would know if they're mistranslating, or they would know at least what the options are in the range of meaning of a word, and they would choose probably the ones they felt were intended. I am aware that they deliberately wrongly translated anything in order to fulfill some theological agenda, and I'm not even sure what theological agenda would be served if they had translated these prepositions wrongly. But in any case, I can't answer your question. It takes somebody who knows much more about Greek than I do to say whether there's a legitimate reason for that. I'm sorry. I was already at your button before you started speaking. I'm almost out of time, and I have many more calls, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bob.
Well, welcome, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I just have one quick question. You see, just a little preempt to the question is that my wife and I were talking, and she is dying, and I tell her I believe in God's healing powers and that either he's going to heal it or find a cure or just good solid reasons. So
Could you possibly speak into your phone more directly and more loudly? Because I'm not hearing you as well as I'd like to.
Okay, how's it?
Probably better. Yeah, just speak real clearly right into the phone. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. And so we're talking about that California law that just passed about
assisted
the right
suicide.
To life
mm-hmm.
and death. And I call that still suicide in God's eyes. It's also murder because they don't even allow Bibles in the courtroom. So why should we believe somebody when they're countering the Bible and saying that, hey, you can go ahead and do it now? And I was just wondering your opinion on it. That's all.
Well, I don't allow any of the courts to decide what's morally right or not. What's morally right is what the Bible says, and the Bible says you should not murder. Now, some might say, but killing yourself isn't murdering. Well, I'm not sure why it wouldn't be. It's taking a human life. The Bible says, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's kind of the definition of murder is. Would be the shedding of man's blood, in of course unjustly. The one who sheds the murderer's blood is commanded to do it. So on the one hand, there's capital punishment, which is not murder, because it's an act of justice. Murder, by definition, would be an act of injustice, killing somebody who's done nothing worthy of death. And a person who's sick has not necessarily deserved to be executed or murdered because they're sick. So I wouldn't think that killing oneself or helping somebody die who wants to kill themselves, I wouldn't think that'd be a role a Christian would play. Now, I will say this. I am not in the situation that some people are in. And I know people can reason things differently than this. There is a difference between suicide, for example, and self-sacrifice or martyrdom. Some people may step into the line of fire, like this case in Roseburg, Oregon, where a gentleman took 7 bullets, I believe, into him as he rushed the shooter to protect other people. Now, it's very probable that he expected to die. At least he was taking that chance. I mean, when you take 7 bullets, it's a pretty unusual thing that you don't get any mortal injuries. And so he obviously was putting his life on the line and could easily have died. If he had died, one couldn't argue that he had committed suicide, or at least it wasn't the moral equivalent. It was more like, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And so there is such a thing as giving up your life as a matter of sacrifice for God, but suicide is not the same thing. Suicide is usually just trying to take the easy way out, really, and I'm not insensitive to that. I can easily imagine painful circumstances I would be in where I would be strongly desirous to take the easy way out. I'd much rather die than prolong some extreme suffering. To tell you the truth, for me, to die is gain anyway, so there's a lot of things I'd rather die than do. But in any case, I wouldn't kill myself. I believe that we need to leave that in God's hands. Even a man who lays his life down for other people, in a sense, is leaving it in God's hands because he's not necessarily eager to die, but he's willing to die, but he's doing the thing that he believes in his conscience a good man ought to do. He believes he's fulfilling a duty to God, as in the case, I'm sure, of this man rushing the shooter. But to kill yourself because you're in pain is not a selfless act. It may be a very understandable act, but it's entirely self-serving for a person to do it to themselves. So I would see it more in the category of murder than of self-sacrifice.
So do I. I agree with that. That's what I told my wife.
I'm sorry about your wife's situation. What does she have, cancer?
COPD.
Oh, my. There's a lot of people with that now, huh?
Oh, I know it. Well, she used to work in the cleaners in the old days when they used that heavy chemical.
Oh, boy.
And that's where she got it from. But I have faith in God.
Is she contemplating assisted suicide, or are you just having that conversation?
Her mother died the same way, and she's in fear of it. And I just said, put it in God's hands. Let God take care of it.
That's what we're supposed to do. Yeah, sometimes we'll suffer more in the hands of God, but we'll suffer within his will. The Bible says, wherefore, Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator, 1 Peter 4:19. So, yeah, I mean, we suffer according to the will of God sometimes, and it's not for nothing. It's, you know, something is accomplished by it. We may have no idea what it is, but God knows. And when God wants us to stop suffering and to go home, he knows how to make that happen.
That's right. I agree with you.
All right, Bob, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Rory from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Rory, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
I called yesterday, Steve. I just had a question for you about the baptism. Kind of says one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Uh-huh. And you have the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is Matthew 20:19. You have an Acts, you know, that he did in Jesus' name. And I know Matthew 20:19 was a commandment, and, you know, Jesus gave a commandment. But is there anywhere in the Bible where they actually, you know, perform that in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost?
No. No, we don't have any record in the Bible of the disciples baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they baptized in the name of Jesus. But I mean, Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I assume they obeyed him, which means that they understood him to mean the name of Jesus. When he spoke of the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I think that name they recognized to be the name of Jesus. When Paul
they
said
all refer to Jesus,
what's that?
When he said Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Pardon?
I said baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, so they was all referring to Jesus himself.
I think he was referring to the name of Jesus, because, you know, the Bible teaches that, for example, in Colossians 2:9, it says, in him, meaning in Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in Jesus. So Jesus was the embodiment of the whole of God. And his name, if there's any name that's the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it'd be his name. So I believe that the use of either formula is the same. After all, Paul said there's only one baptism. So if you were baptized in the name of Christ, or if you were baptized, as Christ said, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's all the same baptism. So I don't think it would make any difference.
If you got baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, if you got baptized in Jesus' name, it's basically still the same.
Right, exactly. I mean, I think the terms are interchangeable.
Okay, you always have people always doing the argument about the baptism. Like, well, if you get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, well, you get baptized in Jesus' name, it's always like, you know, that difference there, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's only
That's a big issue that the Jesus Onlys bring up, the Oneness Pentecostals. And I think that they make a mountain out of a molehill. I think that if you baptize in the name of Jesus, or if you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're using the same, it's the same thing. Jesus, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus.
Well, I agree with you, Steve. I am Pentecostal apostolic, you know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
And I agree with what you're saying about, like, far as, you know, you're saying, I think it was like he was prophesizing, like speaking a parable to him, prophesizing, you know, to leading to Acts, you know what I'm saying? No, to Jesus' name, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. I think too. I think he was referring to Jesus' name. Yeah, so, I mean, I think we agree about that. One difference might be is that Jesus Onlys believe that it's not okay to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to be baptized specifically in the name of Jesus. Whereas they argue, as I do, that the two terms are interchangeable. So if they're interchangeable, what difference does it make which is used? They both mean the same thing. It's the same person we're talking about. And being baptized into the right person is really what's at stake here, not syllables uttered. It's the person we're talking about. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air if you want to by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where you can donate also, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.